Thank you so much for being here today, members and visitors alike. As usual, we have both. As was mentioned earlier, we are missing a lot of our members, but we trust they will be serving the Lord where they are and be back with us in due course of time. We read from Isaiah chapter 62 a few moments ago. Generally speaking, when I supply a verse for us to read or a series of verses, that's some passage in the text of my sermon that's going to play a prominent role. That's not the case this time. This it more just kind of sets the general mood of weddings and marriages and name changes that I want to discuss for a little bit here today. I have a strict rule, which is to say Tracy has a strict rule for me. I don't talk about Tracy from the pulpit when she's in the room. And I'm not going to talk about her today either, as it happens. But as it turns out, that has kind of morphed over the years into an attitude in general toward about being married. I have difficulty discussing marriage and discussing being married without referring specifically to Tracy. And I don't want to embarrass her. And she says, you know, the reason we had children is so that I could use them as illustrations instead of using her, which I think is fair. And I respect that. And I wouldn't want to embarrass her. I'm okay with embarrassing the kids, but I don't want to embarrass her. I'm going to put the shoe, the wedding slipper, as it were, on the other foot for a little bit here today. The Bible depicts the people of God as being the bride, the ones who are married to God or married to Christ in the New Testament. And the concept of being connected by marriage to God is a remarkable thing, and an image that I'd like to explore a little bit here today. The idea of name changing, particularly, grabs my attention. And that's what brings us to Isaiah 62, where it says there in verse number 2, that we'll be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. Many people who I respect think this is a prophetic reference to the name Christian that's found in the New Testament. I don't believe that. If you want to believe that, that's fine. I'm not going to argue one way or the other in this context. It seems like in the context of Isaiah 62, as we continue to read, that God tells us what this name is. And depending on what version you're reading from, the word may be translated and maybe not translated and maybe anglicized or whatever. But there is a relationship change that takes place. Verse number 4, it will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor your land anymore desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in you, and your land married. And your versions may have anglicized versions of the Hebrew words there, but it comes through one way or the other. There has been an estrangement. There has been a separation between God and his people, and God is going to fix that. God is going to connect himself to them once again. It's kind of like the Hosea and Gomer story. He is going to take back this one who has drifted away from him. And they're going to be married. And there's going to be a ceremony. And there's going to be a name change. And I realize, I appreciate that not every woman changes her name in the modern day. I have a very good friend of mine who was just married a couple of months ago or so. And she decided not to take his name. And there's a whole story behind that. This guy has quite a reputation all over the country being a troublemaker. If you don't want to take his name, I get it. But that's another story. Generally speaking, traditionally, the woman has taken the man's name. And I'm not sure exactly what all the history is behind that, but I suspect it goes back to the Bible and to the idea of leaving and cleaving all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Where the woman is not part of her father's family anymore, in the same sense at least. She's part of her husband's family. Now, my father-in-law, my late father-in-law, was fond of saying, you know, it says there that the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It doesn't say anything about the woman leaving. So, you know, she's still a part of my family. And she was, and is. I get that. But I think we all understand that there is a new bond that is created in a marriage. And the female part of this marriage is submissive to the husband and shows that submissiveness in, hopefully, a variety of ways. But the most superficial one, the most obvious one, is the taking of his name. And so regardless of what position you want to take on Isaiah 62 and its connection or non-connection to Acts 11 and the name that was called, the Christians were first called Christians there in Antioch, regardless of what position you want to take, regardless of how figurative or literal this name is, there is no doubt that we take on the name of Jesus when we are married to him. And the fact that he gives us his name to wear is an indication of his connection to us, his desire to be connected to us. And I'd like to extend that metaphor a little bit here this morning and talk about this connection that we have with our husband, as it were. He loved me, the text says, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 25. He so loved me, in fact, borrowing the language from John 3:16. Jesus loved me so much that he died for me. And it is put in the context of a marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands are supposed to love their wives in the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, that passage traditionally has made husbands a little nervous. You know, does that mean I have to die for my wife, literally? No, not sure it means that. But I think any good husband would die for his wife, if necessary. And more importantly than that, the husband lays his life down for his wife in the same way that Christ laid down his life for his spiritual bride. Not in the sense that he died, although he did die, but in the sense that he commits himself fully to her welfare, to our welfare. And what a marvelous thing that is, that God loved us enough, that Jesus loved us enough to become our husband, to become united to us in this spiritual sense. And it's important for us to emphasize here that Jesus did not do this because we were so lovable, because we were so deserving of love. Now, husbands, you remember the day, you know, when you decided that you couldn't live without this pretty young thing, and you were going to be married to her, and there was some kind of emotional and physical, probably, connection to that woman. You desired her presence in an emotional kind of way, because she's a good person. You know, we joke all the time about marrying up. You know, most of us married up. Well, you know, I certainly did, and many of you perhaps feel the same way. This is a remarkable person, and maybe I better snatch her up now before somebody else gets her. There's value there, and we'll talk more about value in a second. But it's important for us to realize at the very beginning of our conversation here that Jesus did not reach out to us and welcome us in because we were inherently lovable people. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The text says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. This is the love that God has for us. This is the love that Christ has for us. And that while we were sinners, while we were unlovable, that we had lived our lives in rebellion against his will, he still loves us enough to die for us. And found some, but even if that's the case, he found something worthwhile in us. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, about having this treasure in earthen vessels. And maybe I'm not using that passage exactly right here in this context. But I would certainly suggest to you that it's true, regardless of whether we're an inspired apostle or not. We are not worthy of the things that God has given to us. We're not worthy of wearing the name of Jesus. And yet we do. And yet we are granted this privilege. He saw something in us that he could use. And we'll talk about our working relationship in a second. If this is the case, if it is true that Jesus loved me enough to die for me, If I hold that place in his heart, then does it not stand to reason that he should hold that place in my heart? That is an obvious thing for us. And hopefully in our literal marriages, we grow in our love for one another in large measure because we see the other person's love growing as well. How could you not love somebody who loved you this much? And such is the case for us in our relationship with Jesus. We oftentimes quote Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, or at least I do, and kind of cut it off at the knees a little bit. But look at the entire context there. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'll read it so I don't mess it up here. Paul writes here, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that's usually where we stop. But look what he continues to say. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Why do we do that? Why do we live a Christian life? Why do we live our lives in service to him? Well, this is why. Because he loved us and he gave himself for us. And in response to that, what we want to do, what I want to do, is spend the rest of our days making him happy that he did that. I'm going to be the best bride, if you will, that I possibly can be. I'll never be worthy of it. But I can be more worthy of it than I am now. And I'm going to be more worthy. I'm going to try as hard as I can. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. I trust that he is watching over me. And going to the words that Brother Steve mentioned at the Lord's table this morning, this concept of obedience, this aura of obedience that should overcome us as Christians. We are able to submit to a husband like this. We are able to give ourselves over to a husband like this because we love him, because we trust him, because he has our best interests at heart, because there's no question about his commitment to us or his wisdom in ruling over us. That's what living in faith means. I believe in Jesus. And by that, I don't just mean that I believe that he existed, or I believe that he died on the cross, or I believe that he sacrificed himself for our sins, but I believe that he is the way for me. I have confidence in his oversight for my life. Well, how do you know? Well, I guess strictly speaking, I don't know. But I have faith. How do you know that your husband is taking care of you, ladies? How do you know that he's not, you know, running around spending all your money, cheating on you, doing all kinds of things? Well, I know him. I've known him for years. I know who he is. I know what he does. Well, we know Jesus, and we know, and we have full confidence that he is watching over us and caring for us, and the love that he has for us, the love that we have for him, compels us to love others as well. In fact, it's ridiculous for us to suggest that we do not, you know, that we can love Jesus and not love his other spiritual progeny. Be like a husband loving his wife and hating his kids. The kids that look just like their mom. The ones that came from the mom. The ones that depend on the mom. How could you possibly separate one from the other? Well, even more so, our love for Jesus, our love for God, is connected to our love for our brethren. I'll read from 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 and following. We love, and in the context, we love our brethren especially, because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So this love encompasses us. It changes us. And why wouldn't it? It's the most significant thing that ever happened to us when we fell in love with the one who was in love with us. Changed everything. That's what loving Jesus, or what Jesus loving us, does for us. Now let's extend this a little bit. He thought we could work well together. You know, husbands need wives, and wives need husbands. I theorized about this long before I got married, and having been married, I'm more convinced than ever. Ladies, you might be able to get by okay. I don't know. But occasionally you're going to need a pickle jar that needs to be opened, right? Occasionally you need to, you know, fix a water heater or whatever, you know, change the oil on the car, whatever it happens to be that you don't do or won't do or can't do or have never had to do. And the same thing goes for husbands who cannot do by themselves. I was a bachelor for, 7 years, I guess, on my own before getting married. It got pretty rough there for a while. I wasn't incompetent. I could cook, and in theory, I could clean. But we need each other. And that's not to suggest that I married Tracy because she cooks and cleans, okay? Don't go telling her I said that. I didn't say that. But we realize that there is a partnership that happens in marriage that is beneficial to both parties. And we read from Genesis chapter 2 that it's appropriate, that that's the way that we were designed in large measure, that we would complement each other and bring to the party something that we ourselves don't offer, or at least don't offer very well. And so therefore, there's a strength on one side and there's a strength on the other side. You think, well, what in the world does that have to do with Jesus? Well, it does actually have to do with Jesus, because there is give and take with regard to Jesus and his people and us. He supplies what we need, and that should be relatively obvious, right? We needed a Savior. We had to have a Savior. We could not possibly subsist on our own. This is not just a matter of a husband turning his bathroom into a biohazard or something like that. I mean, this is real. We were going to die. We needed a Savior. And Jesus comes into the world and offers himself for us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's who I was. I tried to be personal about this. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You know, dead people don't get to vote on being dead or not dead. What are you going to do about being dead? You like being dead? You in favor of dead? Would you rather be alive? We don't have that discussion, do we? Dead people are dead. That's the way it works. Nothing they can do about it. And that's where we were. That's where I was. And Jesus comes in and gives me what I have to have. He gives me a Savior. He gives me salvation from my sins. He gives me hope and peace and joy. And not only just one time, but he continues to supply this. He continues to bless me in the way that I need to be blessed, that I must be blessed if I'm going to survive at all. Hebrews chapter 4 refers to this, starting in verse number 14 there at the end of the chapter. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, and here's the main point here. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're not talking about wayward sinners here. We're not talking about people who have never known Jesus Christ. We're talking about Christians here. We as Christians in this relationship with God are empowered now to approach God on a regular basis in time of need. When we need mercy, we find mercy. When we need grace, we find grace. This is what Jesus does for us, what we could not do without. So that's his part. Now we have a part too. We supply what Jesus lacks. Jesus lacks a body. Now there was a time, of course, as you well know, when Jesus had a body. And he lived in that body for about a third of a century. And he went around doing good and accomplishing wonderful things and glorifying his heavenly Father, doing the work of his Father. And that being the case, he died. And then he was raised again. And he did some more good things. And then he left. And what he is like now, we don't know because we have not seen him. We know that we will be changed to be like him. 1 John 3 verse 2 tells us that. We will see him as he is because we will be like him. We can speculate all day about what that exactly means. What it does mean, at least, is this. That for practical purposes, for human, everyday, Sunday through Saturday kind of purposes, Jesus does not have a physical body. And so, therefore, Jesus cannot interact with the world in the same way that he once did. That's something that I can do for him. I can supply his need for a body. I as an individual, we as a group, the broader church as a whole, we supply this body for Jesus so that he can accomplish his purposes in this life. That's why we're referred to as a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 through 14 and in other places as well. We come together to form a body for Jesus, a physical, tangible, movable, speaking body. A very different body, obviously, than he had before, but a body nevertheless. And in that body, I, as a member of that body, am empowered to do his work in a way that Jesus cannot do. He's not in a position to do it anymore. He's not in the flesh anymore. But I am. For however much time God gives me, I am here. And so therefore, just as Jesus said, we must do the works of him who sent me. Time comes when no man can work in John chapter 9 verse 4. That was Jesus' motto. That was Jesus' lifestyle. It's not anymore, not in the same sense, but it can be mine. That's why we have passages such as Romans chapter 13 and others as well. I'll read this one. In Romans 13, again toward the end of the chapter, start reading in verse number... I'll read in verse number 11. Knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Put him on. Just like you put on a wedding ring. You know, the wedding ceremony, the bride puts on the ring and becomes part of the husband. She's taken now. She's off the market. By that ring, she signifies to the world that she belongs to somebody. And she's devoted to him. When she puts on the ring, she puts on her husband, in a sense. But when we put on Jesus, we don't just wear his name, although we do that and we do it proudly. We put on his lifestyle. And in so doing, we make sure that we do not make provision for the flesh. This is the only body that we have. And we have the option of using it to serve Jesus' purposes or to serve our own purposes. You get to choose which one it's going to be. Now, they don't necessarily overlap, but sometimes they will. Now, what are you going to do when they do? Do you love your husband enough to serve his interests?
No.
Even when they may seem, on the surface, to conflict with yours? Or do you have enough faith to believe that by serving his interests, you are ultimately serving your own interests? That's what Jesus tells us to do. To use that body that he gives us in his service instead of just in our own. The holiness that he was called to himself, that he practiced in the flesh, is to be our holiness as well. We read a lot from Romans chapter 6, especially the first few verses. Skip down a little bit to verse number 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We died with him when we accepted him as our Savior. We put him on in baptism. And we're done. Right? It's over. No, it's not. It's just getting started now. That's the tricky thing about... I had a series of sermons based on movie types, and one of the ones that I planned to do, and I'll get around to do it eventually, was about romantic comedies, or romances in general, where, you know, two people fall in love, they go through all this, and then they finally get married, and then we roll the credits. We're done. They got the end to the end of the story. They managed to get married. They managed to get together. Whatever. They used to get married. Now they just get together, I guess. And it's over. Now, we know in life that's not the case. It's just getting started when you get married. And that's what we find out in Jesus as well. We're not just dying with Jesus. We are living with Jesus. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is not never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, isn't this talking about heaven? No, I don't think it is. This is talking about the way that you live your life. You've been raised up to walk in newness of life. Yes, in a sense, you're raised up to go to heaven. But that's not the context in Romans 6. You're raised up to walk in newness of life. The life that you have here, your 70 is used in service to Jesus, including and particularly his pursuit of holiness. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. The text says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He saw something in us that he could work with, that he could cooperate with. I can offer something to Hal, and Hal can offer something to me. What an unbelievable opportunity that is. I'll give you another example here. He wanted me forever. And I guess at any point in this discussion we'd get all sappy about this. But, and we're going to try not to do that. But marriage is for a lifetime. That's the way God had intended for it. If you think somebody would make for interesting company over a dinner conversation, that's one thing. If you think somebody would make a good backgammon partner or bridge partner or something like that, that's one thing. But the idea of coupling with someone in the most intimate and permanent of senses and allow this to be the case for the rest of your life, that is a totally different thing. I hope I'm not scaring the newlyweds-to-be in the room. It's a serious business, though. And the idea that someone would want me and would want me permanently, forever, every day of her life, to be married to me is kind of, I guess the cynic might say, you start questioning the intelligence of somebody who would make a deal with that, trying to marry somebody like me, but I respect her too much to do that. I must be better than I think I am. Permanent. That's what Jesus wants for us. He wants us forever. He is not just going out on a date with us. He's not just sharing a cup of coffee with us. He's not even sharing a lifetime with us. He is sharing eternity with us. That's how much he wants to be connected to us. He wants to be ours. He wants us to be his forever. We read from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 earlier as well. I go to prepare a place for you. Where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is making plans right now to spend not just this life. We're working on that. But Jesus is working on eternity, a life of perpetual bliss. Yeah, I'm sure, ladies, your husband sold you some kind of bill of goods on the marriage thing. And, you know, we get married and we're going to have, you know, all this great stuff and we're going to do this and that and the other. And we're going to have, you know, vacation in Europe every summer and we're going to have, you know, this kind of thing and 2.7 kids. And you may or may not have believed it. But when Jesus tells us that he is preparing a reality for us that will transcend anything that you could possibly have imagined in the flesh. As big of a transition as it is, and it's huge, from single to married, That is nothing in comparison to the translation between the flesh and spirit. Revelation 21 verse 1 reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away." That's why we had to get rid of the first heaven and the first earth. Because that kind of existence is too wonderful for what we know here on in the flesh. He had to make room for something else. And he is making room. And he's making room for us. And this image of a bride that is made ready. You know, we're already described as being the bride of Christ after a fashion in Ephesians chapter 5. But you need to understand the word bride in that context as being kind of like Mary being the bride of Joseph in Bible times. When you were espoused, well, they used to call it espoused, we'd call it engaged now. When you are committed to someone in the Jewish culture of the day, that was a legally binding kind of thing. They saw marriage somewhat differently than we do. In the modern day, families like mine, if my daughters ever decide they're going to get married, there are going to be very, very strict rules with regard to preparations and cohabitations and such like that. And if he tells her that he wants to take her back to his family's homeland for a few months and travel by themselves without adult supervision, dad's going to have something to say about that. That is not cool. Not that I don't trust him or trust her. It's that I don't trust him. This hypothetical guy. It was different back then. I suppose the morals were just kind of assumed more than they are in the modern day, which is nice. But from a legal standpoint, Mary was Joseph's bride already. They had not consummated the marriage. They weren't going to consummate the marriage. And as it turned out, that was going to be quite a while before they did. But legally speaking, they were married. And to separate himself from her, he would have had to go through a legal proceeding. He thought about doing it for a while when he found out she was pregnant. That's because, again, legally, they were already husband and wife. They're referred to as being husband and wife, even though they were not, strictly speaking, married, not in every sense of the word. That's the same way that we are the bride of Christ today. We are espoused to him. We are connected to him spiritually. We are committed. And there's going to come a time when we are going to have this fully realized. It's not realized yet, though. We're still in preparation. We're still shopping for flowers and caterers and all that kind of stuff. There's going to come a time when we're going to be made ready. When all this prep work that we've been doing here in the flesh, that Jesus has been trying to help us through, is going to be completed. Not by us, but by him. And in that state of heavenly glory, all of the things that would have separated us from our perfect husband are going to be taken away. And in that perfect state, in that perfected state, we will be empowered to live with our spiritual husband for all of eternity. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, we don't have a real clear picture on that. But we accept by faith that it is a lifestyle, an existence that is far beyond anything we could possibly imagine here in the flesh. That being the case, when in my espoused state, I'm called upon to act like a child of God. I'm called upon to give certain things up. I'm called upon to practice certain other things that will distance me from the life of sin, distance me from the people of the devil. I don't regret that. There may be part of me that pushes back a little bit. But in my inner core, who I am, who I am trying to be, I embrace this change. I'm excited about it. Don't get drunk anymore. You know, Don't cuss. Behave yourself properly. Tell the truth. All these things that Jesus asks me to do. That I may or may not be inclined to do at any given moment. I am willing to do in the big picture. And I try to do in the small picture too. Getting better all the time. Paul describes it as taking out the garbage in Philippians chapter 3. He had a lifestyle that was wonderful. That was everything that he could have expected as a young Jewish man in his society. And he lost most of it, if not all of it. Because he desired Jesus more. Now your transition may be a little bit different. In fact, it will be different. Exactly what you're being called upon to leave is individual. But if you have the same faith that Paul had, then when Jesus asks you, as my spiritual bride, you can't do that, or you must do this. You're an eager participant. You embrace this. This is what you want to do. Because by doing this, you make yourself more fit for your husband. You make yourself more fit for the spiritual wedding that is soon to come. And that is far and away the most important thing in your life. I'm not going to have any lingering fondness for the things that Jesus asks me to leave behind. Even the things that I really, really like. And the things that maybe I don't fully understand why I have to give them up. Jesus wants it for me. That's all I need. So that I can embrace the reality he is offering to me and be the kind of person he is trying to make me into. It's a difficult thing to submit to your husband. It's a difficult thing to submit to this plan that your husband has for you. And ladies, from your perspectives, I get that, because I am the fella and I see the fellas that you're having to submit to. And we're flawed individuals and we make a lot of mistakes. But male or female here today, I want you to appreciate that is not the situation with Jesus. When we come to Jesus and we submit to him and we accept him as our spiritual husband, and we go where he says go, and we stay where he says stay. We do this with utter confidence, because we fully believe in our heart of hearts that he knows what's best, that he does what's best, he asks what's best, and there's nothing we can do separate from him that will make us any better than what he's trying to make us to be in him. And so we submit. And we accept him, and we rejoice that we're given the opportunity. We're getting married. What a great thing that is. That he loves us, and he wants to spend eternity with us. He is making us over in his image. We're becoming better people. Holy, righteous, loving people. People after the image of God. And one day we're going to enjoy everything that Jesus has to offer us. Not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So we'll rejoice while we can here on this earth and enjoy what privileges we have in him and live our lives in hope for the day that all of it will be revealed to us in heavenly glory. We're going to give you the opportunity to make that your reality here this very morning. If you are not a child of God, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never put him on in baptism, then all these things we've been talking about, all these blessings that are available in Jesus are not yours, but they can be yours. Because Jesus extends his marriage proposal to you. He extends it this very day. And you can say yes. You are empowered to say yes. By accepting him as your Lord and Savior, by putting him on in baptism, you can live your life in his service and one day be perfected in glory as well. If this is your desire, or if in anything else we can help you walk with Christ more perfectly and strengthen your hope for heaven above, please allow us to help while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.